Good morning. I'm Kerry Amos, worship pastor here at First West. We're so happy to have you with us joining in our service today. If you'd like to check out more about what's going on here at First West, please check out our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thank you for being with us.
Hey, I want you to look at a picture. Week 3 of Best Seat in the House, the series that we're going through, I want you to look at this picture, and I want you to, in your mind, just think, what do you see? Can I just tell you, like, I see a big hunk of marble. That's all I see. But what if I told you that in that big hunk of marble, some folks look at that and they see a beautiful landscape. Some folks look at that and they see a majestic eagle soaring over a mountain scene. But we're in church, so I mean, some people would look at that and they would see an angel, a majestic angel. In fact, years ago, Michelangelo looked at a rock about that size, about that style, a big hunk of marble, and he saw in it an angel. And though he's famous for painting the Sistine Chapel, you may not know if you're not an art enthusiast like I'm not. You know, if you're like me, you didn't know this. Michelangelo was a sculptor too. And he turned this rock into a beautiful sculpture. The next picture you're going to see is an angel that was one of his signature sculptures. And it's beautiful and it's perfect. And it's this is widely renowned as one of his best works. And someone asked him, how do you look at a hunk of marble and see that? He says this. You'll see the quote in just a second. He says, when I looked at that rock, I saw the angel in the marble, and I carved until I set him free. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. I'm sure Michelangelo didn't mean for it to be. But when we look at Ephesians 2, and I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn there right now. If you're a smartphone or tablet user, go to the YouVersion Bible app. Top left of the screen, you'll see a pull-down menu. Select Live Events. Your location services will take you to the notes today. If they're not enabled, you can search for First West and find the notes, make your own notes, that kind of thing there. It'll also be on the screen for you, the passage today. But Ephesians 2 is where we're going to pick up our study in our series, Best Seat in the House. You know, you hear us say things about transformation all the time. It's in our vision statement. We want to see lives changed by the gospel. We want to see change into something meaningful, right? Today we're going to look at a passage that tells us what that means and what that can look like in our life. Because what if I told you this? Just like you might be like me and you looked at that rock and all you saw was a rock. You know what I see when I look in the mirror in the morning? What I'm learning to see? I see God's masterpiece. I'm not that good looking of a guy. I like to say I have a face for radio, so that may shock you that I consider myself to be God's masterpiece. Like, he can do better than this, all right? But what I'm learning to see is that in me, God sees what I am capable of becoming. And God sees a useful version of me for the gospel. God sees in me my best potential because he plans to work on me. And so what I want to do today is I want to paint a picture for us that looks a lot like Michelangelo, the sculptor. That the gospel is a lot like God, the artist, carving away everything in us that is not what he sees us to be. I have to tell you, sometimes in my life, those strikes have been painful. But I'm not defined by those. Just like that rock is not defined simply by its shape or size or the rough edges or the dynamite that it took to remove it from the cliff, that's not all it could be. That's not all it's designed to be in the hands of an artist. And I believe that even after the beauty of the passage last week, one of the most beautiful things we can see is found right here in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're going to read in just a second. That in the hands of the artist, we can become so much more than our condition and our capacity would lead us to believe. Paul has spent chapter 1 laying out for us a beautiful plan that spans eternity, that God chose you before you chose him. He had you in mind. There's a plan. It didn't catch him off guard when we messed up the plan. He knew that would happen. He made a way for us. It's a beautiful picture of just the expanse of God's design. And today, it's almost like Paul takes us backwards a little bit. And I think it's on purpose. In fact, I know it is, because when we go in here, we begin to see the beauty of what can happen when we begin to see ourselves in the right light. And I want that picture of that rock being transformed into that beautiful sculpture of the hammer and the chisel. I want that to sit on us today as the framework of which we're going to view the gospel in Paul's words in these 10 verses. Before we read it, I want to pray. And I want to just invite God to do a work in us that begins to knock away some more of what we're not supposed to be. And I want to invite you to pray with me right now, because in just a few moments, in fact, probably right now, Dwight Munn is standing in front of our other campus presenting the passage of the gospel that we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Father, this morning at 9:30, you were made much of. At 10:30 at Fairbanks, I know they're making a big deal out of you. And Lord, right here at this 11 o'clock service, we just stand before you in awe, and we want to just make a big, huge deal of the truth of your plan, of your gospel. Lord, would you allow it to affect hearts through all three services, through the internet broadcast, through all the ways that this passage will be heard through the message of our church. Lord, be with our pastor and his family as they rest together at home today, as they enjoy the growth of their family and watch a picture of life being brought to their home. I pray that they're reminded of your goodness and just filled up with all that you are. Lord, be with us this morning. We love you. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start out in the first five verses. Paul's backing up a little bit from some big truth that he laid out in chapter 1. If you missed either of the first 2 weeks of this series, I encourage you to go online to firstwest.cc and to catch up. Look at what's there. The power of the Trinity at work in your life. The power and expanse of a complex God at work to lift us to something that's beyond our own capacity. And I believe that today in Ephesians 2, we see Paul kind of hit reset a little bit to take us back to why we need that. Let's read. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now keep in mind, this is a letter that was written to believers. It was written to you. In some of the original versions of this letter, there was no addressee. And it was meant to be a letter that was circulated among the church. It's a universal truth for those who claim to be saints, those who believe in Christ. It's a letter to us. If you're here today and you align yourself with Jesus, you consider yourself a Christ follower, this message is for you. If you're here today and you're critical, or you're not sure you believe like we believe, this message is for you, because there is an important truth here that can illuminate what is possible in your life in light of what is taking place in ours who believe. And it all points to Jesus. So let's move through it. Because what Paul's really doing here is he's reminding us that in light of all that truth in chapter 1, there is a condition that we need to understand about ourselves. We need to accurately assess our reality. It's pretty important in a lot of venues, but especially when we have eternity at stake. And what he's saying here is there is no escaping that our reality is that we are dead. Aren't you glad we started with all the masterpiece stuff? Aren't you glad I told you that we're his masterpiece and this is all headed somewhere? Because Paul's not a very encouraging guy right here in this part of the letter. He tells us some pretty hard truth. And I'm hoping that the truth of where we're headed and what can be will be the thing that holds us together as we sort through the mess of who we really are outside of Jesus. See, the reality that Paul is pointing to is that we are our own worst problem.
Amen.
And can I just tell you, like, I've come to know that about myself. I don't like that at all, and I forget it often. Because, see, the thing that we like to do, our default is to think that we are pretty good and people other than us are where evil and bad lie, right? I mean, think about it. Some of you are smiling, but you do this all the time. You ever broken up with a girl or a guy? You can still to this day, even if it was 42 years ago, tell me everything that was wrong with that person and why you made that decision and why they just didn't measure up to your standard of what you needed at that time in your life, right? In fact, sometimes we'll even look at them and we'll say, hey, look, it's not you, it's me. But the whole reason we even say that is because we don't trust them to react that well, because it is them and we know it's them and we don't want to give them an opportunity to come at us, right? And some of you college kids and high school kids that are going to college in a year or two, you're going to go through numerous roommates. Some of you are going to be that person that has a new roommate every semester. And you know what was wrong with every one of them. Like, they left their toothbrush out. They borrowed your shoes when they weren't supposed to. They snored too loud. They were disorganized. They got up too early. Maybe it was you. And that's uncomfortable. Because we lock our doors, we arm our security systems. Why? To keep the good in and the bad out. And Paul is coming right in the living room and plopping down a big old chunk of marble on the coffee table and said, guess what? When God looks at you, he doesn't say, hey, it's not you, it's me. He's saying, hey, it's not me, it's you. And there's a theology that is incomplete if we don't understand that. We cannot understand who God is and who he wants to be in our life if we don't have a proper selfology. Let's just invent a term here. If we don't know who we are at our core, then we're going to get the gospel wrong. And Paul's back to basics to make sure we don't do that. See, we have a tendency to turn sinfulness, to turn our sin nature into a list of actions. In fact, if I'm honest, one of the questions I get asked the most in counseling situations or pastoral care situations is this a sin or is this not a sin? Or how far is this, where's the sin start? Some version of that question. Because we turn sin into an action. And church, listen to me. Sin is not an action, it is a condition. We are not sinful because we commit sins. We commit sins because at our core we are sinful, and there's a huge difference, and it's important that we understand that. Amen. And so Paul says that thing that stinks, it's not the air blowing in through a cracked window. It's you dead in your house. You stink. You're evil. It's you. It's me. He puts it right in front of us for us to deal with. It's our condition, and we're imprisoned by it. The truth is that every one of us outside of Christ suffer with the same diagnosis. And it's this, it's dead man walking. Have you seen movies? There's a movie called Dead Man Walking. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've seen documentaries of prison. And dead men walking are easily identifiable, are they not? They're in their jumpsuits, they're shackled feet and arms, they're separated. Even the 1 hour a day they get out in the daylight, they have to get, even if they got loose, even if everything around them fell down and they could walk out, they would still be easily identified and marked as a dead man walking. If for some reason, some loophole in a trial, just magician lawyer gets them out of jail, they're never going to achieve a status that they could have achieved without that crime on their record, because we're all going to wonder, right? They are marked. They are identified. It's inescapable. That's me and you outside of Christ. We're all bound up. And Paul reminds us of this truth over and over. One of the things I love about Paul is I think he was a lot like me. Repetition worked for Paul. Because sometimes I'm thick-headed and I can create all these good ideas around the gospel that make me think it's a little bit more convenient or a little bit more easy for me to digest. Paul keeps taking me back to the nitty-gritty basics, things like in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, 4 and 5. It'll be on your screen. Listen to these words, this verbiage. This is not a sinful choice. This is not an action we can either walk away from or live in. This is a condition that we are in bondage to. Listen to what it takes to break it. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reason and to destroy false argument. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. You get that? Weapons, destroy, stronghold, obstacles. There is a war going on here. See, our condition is terminal. We are in bondage, and it requires a strong intervention, a comprehensive plan. Paul's laid out the plan. Now he's helping us understand why we need it so badly. We're in bondage to our condition. He's come full circle to remind us of this reality because it is foundational to our ability to understand the gospel of Christ. And so the last 2 weeks when we're reading Ephesians 1, the first and second half, and we're all here nodding like, oh man, God's awesome. Yeah, he's powerful. Life, death to life and riches and glory and Trinity and all these things that say, yeah, make us go, yeah. Well, now he's saying the reason you need this is because, bleh, look at you. It's important. I don't want to stay there too long because it doesn't feel good, right? But can I just tell you, like, our default response to any understanding of this, don't do this. Don't just where you're sitting and say, yeah, that's me. Tomorrow I'm going to wake up and do better. I'm going to bow up and I'm going to get it right. I'm going to church all three times this week and I'm going to call everybody in my life group and let them know I'm praying for them. I'm going to post Bible verses on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. I'm going to do good stuff. It's our default, but it's not enough. Amen. It's just not enough. And God was not content to leave us that way in bondage. See, God looks at you and he sees the potential for a masterpiece. Look what happens next. Let's back up to verse 4 and then read through verse 10. Because there's the two most important words maybe in the entire Word of God. Look, I want you to circle it, underline it, star it, write it in the margins, write on your forehead if you need to. You do something to make sure you remember these two words and the power of them, that in light of all that condition, you're dead men walking, you're terminal, there's no hope for you, all right? That's your reality, that's your past, that's your present. He comes in and he draws a line in the sand, he says, but God. Amen. Don't miss that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. There is that power we looked at last week, that power that lives in us that raised God from the dead. It's in you. It's that power that makes us alive, right? Brings dead things to life. There's some hope there. But God, he has that power. Keep going. Into verse 5 there. By grace you have been saved and raised us up to be seated with him in the heavenly places of Jesus Christ. There's the verse that brought the theme of this whole series. That when God saw you, dead man walking, he began to dream immediately about what you could become. And he saw you as elevated to where he is. It's a big deal. Best seat in the house. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those two words are so powerful. You understand your reality. Paul brought that so pointedly to you. You're dead in sin. You've missed the mark. You're way short. You'll never measure up. You do not have the capacity. But God. He comes in to intervene, and he had three choices on the basis of what I can see in Scripture. He could have brought justice. See, justice is that thing where he comes in, he gives us what we deserve. Woo, thank God we didn't get that.
Amen.
He could have brought mercy. Mercy is that place where you don't get what you deserve. That's a little better than justice, but it still leaves us far short of the standard that he has set. It doesn't help us escape our capacity and our condition as sinful men and women. We're still sick. He brings in a third option that we would have never thought of. The cause of our salvation is grace. Grace is that time where God looks at you and he gives you what you do not deserve. It's the cause. And Paul follows that cause up by quickly warning us against pride and reminding us there's nothing you can do to participate in that salvation. You fall short. Your condition is terminal. It's all encompassing. Nobody escapes it.
That's right.
But God provides grace. Grace is the cause of your salvation. And he warns us not to insert ourselves into the process of our salvation. Church, hear me on this. If you're out there and you're just checking this Jesus thing out, you're wondering what it's all about, let me tell you what it's all about. Here it is. You can't do anything to save yourself. Nothing. Not a prayer, not words, nothing. Of yourself, there's nothing you can do.
That's right.
And Paul spent a whole chapter right before this reassuring us that we don't have to. Because before you were even born, before there was even an earth, God had you in mind and he already made a way. It didn't catch him off guard when we messed things up. He knew that would happen. He knew our condition. There's no plan B going on here. This is plan A. He had a plan that spans eternity and he wants to intersect your life and raise you up in grace. Everything necessary for that to happen has already happened. Church, God doesn't need us. I love Cody Keyes, our associate campus pastor out in Sterlington, because every now and then I get a little full of myself and he'll remind me that God doesn't need me. I love a good friend like that. Then when I'm sitting right there, before I walk up here, I pray, God, I trust that you will build your church because you said you will build your church. Help me to just love your people. He promises to give us everything that we need because he's already accomplished it. The plan is in the works. It's happening. Don't insert yourself into that. And it's hard because our default is pride.
Yep.
The first sin recorded in the Bible is not Adam eating an apple. The first sin recorded in the Bible, in the history of time, the first sin that ever happened was Lucifer, a beautiful angel, looked at God and he thought, I can be better than that. He made a prideful choice to go about trying to sabotage the work of God, and look how that ended up for him. He was cast out of heaven. He became known as Satan, the devil, and now we see him referred to. Paul's dealing with that in this passage too. He's saying, look, you're just like him. He's the prince of the power of the air, and you are following him. You are the sons of disobedience. But I've made a way. I want to give you grace. Grace is the cause of our salvation. But faith is the method. See, faith is the means to salvation. And Paul has laid out for us this beautiful picture of the expanse of God's plan, this horrendous picture of the truth of our reality. And he's saying, hey, place your reality in the hands of the plan. Let me put it back in the picture that we looked at before. Who do you want setting free that angel from that rock? Me or Michelangelo? He's saying, hey, stop chasing all the things that dead people have come up with, all these ideas, and submit yourself to the ultimate artist. And when we step out in faith, it's kind of like me in this chair, this stool. This is a great stool. I can look at this stool. In fact, I sat on this stool earlier today and it held me well. I can look at it and I can see that it's framed up to even hold big guys like me. As far as bar stools go, this is one of the best I've ever seen. Right? I can get into the physics of why this thing works and why the angles are the way they are and why it'll support me and why it's not wobbly and all those things. But none of that equates to faith in that stool for me. See, we can begin to wrap our head around grace. We can begin to stare at Jesus and consent that he is good, and that's not enough. God does not want to be consented to as valid. He wants to be the one who holds us up and lifts us to something better.
Amen.
And so I can tell you, this stool is awesome. In fact, any of you could sit on this. Some of you, two or three of you could sit on this and it would hold you. Look, it's holding me now. And what are you saying? No, it's not. I'm still standing. See, faith is that place where I walk over here and everything I know about this stool, all my past experiences, all the times I've seen other people sit on this thing, all the times that I've analyzed it and I believe it can hold me, it all comes to fruition at that moment where I give my weight to it and where my actions affirm what I believe. Because if you're sitting there and I'm telling you that this is an awesome stool and I don't sit in it, there's no faith in that. There's no faith in that. And can I just tell you, church, that this is what God's asking for. He's trying to lift us from dead to life. He's trying to lift us from corpse to royalty. Lifting us to sit in heaven with him, he's telling us, I can hold you up. I can take that rock, that big heavy rock, and I can begin to lift it, and I can lift it as I mold it into something better. Do you remember the time you sat down? Have you ever decided that everything you know about God, what you've seen of him, what you've heard of him, what you've read of him, what you've seen happen around you, the things you felt, the things you heard, the things you sang, that it was so real that you just give your weight to it? Because there comes that moment of faith that is the means to your salvation. I can tell you I've done that. It may shock you to know that I can't tell you the day that I did that. I can't tell you who was in the room. I can't tell you how the conversation went. I just know that when I analyze my life, I am sitting down. And so doubt sometimes comes in. I'm like, man, was my baptism legit? Did I do it right? Because I don't remember. Does that sound familiar, somebody? Because doubt comes. The greatest evidence that grace has begun to lift you to a new place is the fact that you can look and see that you are seated. You don't have to remember the moment you sat down. You don't have to remember everything about that time. But if you look around you and you realize that your life is being affected because you are being lifted from dead to life, that's Jesus. He's the only one that can do that. Cool. So let me tell you something. When I'm living wrong, when I'm in a dry spell and I'm convicted over it, it's a reminder that I'm sitting down. I'm incapable of conviction in and of myself. When I look and I'm brokenhearted over lostness in our city, it's a reminder that I'm sitting down because that looks more like Jesus. Do you see how this works? Those are hammer strikes from the artist knocking away everything in me that is not what he sees me to be. Give him your weight. He can hold it. God reminds us that our pride is unwarranted. Because here's the deal. When I choose to sit, when I choose to place my faith in him, the only thing I'm giving up is a death sentence. Why wouldn't I do that? I love that when we sit down, we don't have to be perfect. God, man, I'm loving that. Because I war against my condition. I war against myself a lot. But I think this picture of sitting down, I want us to think about ourselves as being in position to be sculpted. I love that picture. Because I think when I submit myself to that, I begin to see a picture of my Father that is complete. I begin to realize that my Father does not overlook my faults. That would be foolish. As a father, I look at my daughters, I look at my son, I don't overlook their weak spots. In fact, the very definition of my role is that I coach them in them. I help them develop those. I help them not make career choices or relationship choices that accentuate their ability to choose wrong out of their weakness.
Amen.
Because when I look at my kids, I see what they're capable of growing to be. And I see my job as father is to help steer them away from their weaknesses and their flaws and toward the things that God designed in them as strengths and as their perfect design as he orders their steps to do the good works that he has in mind for them.
Amen.
That's how your Father views you. That's how God views you, and he's perfect, and he does it so much more completely than I would ever do it. In fact, he never misses doing that. When he sees you, he doesn't overlook your flaws. He looks forward to that perfect place that he's trying to lift you to. He sees you as his masterpiece. We're back to verse 10. In fact, in the original text, the word that's used there instead of workmanship, it says that God views you as his poemia. I think I'm saying that right. It's the word that we get poem from. And in its literal translation, it means a work of art in the hands of a master. He sees that, all we can be, and he begins to remove everything from us that's not that. See, his plan It frees us up from that bondage I talked about earlier where we're shackled and suited and identified as dead men walking, and it frees us up to do good things that we're not capable of doing on our own. And I scratched my head when I read that the first time, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. He just said it's not good works that save us, but then he said we're saved to good works, and I say it out loud, and I'm like, oh, I see now. In that order, it makes more sense, doesn't it? That when the gospel affects us, it begins a transformation in us that takes us to a place where we're even capable of opening our hands and taking steps towards things that are good and overcoming our limited capacity as dead men walking. It takes that freedom. And what I'm seeing, and I'm thankful for this picture of Michelangelo, and I'm not even sure where that came from this week. I just came across it. But what I'm seeing is that the gospel begins to become beautiful. And it becomes a three-dimensional gospel. And I begin to feel like all that shame I felt under my death sentence, all that shame of the brokenness in my life and all the bad choices I'd made and feeling disqualified and wondering if God was even real and if I was even worth it, he begins to chisel away all those lies. And he begins to turn my shame into my honor. And there's a reason for this 3D gospel. As we walk through these three parts, I want you to keep in mind what he says we are saved for. It says that it was on purpose. It was for the purpose of doing the good works that he had in mind for you when he created the plan before eternity even started, back before creation, all that. He had you in mind. He chose you before you chose him so that you could do the good works that he had in mind for you. And I'm beginning to understand that those good works aren't always like me literally doing something for someone. Or making a checklist of, because that sounds kind of legalistic when I start making a list. But I start realizing that when God redeemed my shame and turned it into honor, he takes the darkest places of my testimony, the darkest days of my life, and he makes them the most useful thing in my ministry.
Amen.
And so that for me, the good works that he had designed for me have the story of many scars of the hits of the hammer as he knocked away the things that were not what I was supposed to be. And the choices that made calluses on me and made just this pile of burdensome stuff that was in the way of me becoming that. He began to knock that away too. And now when somebody walks into my office and says, man, you're never going to understand this. You're never going to get it. Like my life is falling apart. I think my wife's cheating on me. I'm married to an addict. And my kids, I'm not sure how they're going to be. And I'm going through a custody battle. And I'm like, you don't understand. You're telling me my story. And God redeemed me from that. Let me tell you what he did. You hear that? That's a heart change that I'm not capable of. He takes my shame and he turns it into honor, and he reminds me that my identity is not divorced Chad who messed up, the former drunk who has quite a story, walked away from his pastor, dad, and messed up for a few years. That's not me. I'm not that guy. I'm a masterpiece that God is carving away to a place of honor because he exalts me as his adopted royal son. That's just the truth of the gospel. But then I start feeling fear because I'm scared. Like, I've never been a pastor before. John Avance asking me to pastor a church, to start one up. I don't know how to do that. God begins to work on me again. I don't know how to parent my kids. Man, I got teenage kids. I got one going to college next year. I got one that has his own address. I've never had this day before. I'm scared, God. He says, don't be scared, son. I'm whittling away all that fear, and I'm turning it into, guess what, Chad? I'm turning it into the same power that raised me out of the grave, the Holy Spirit in your life, the one who convicts you of your sin, the one who can illuminate Scripture, the one who is that still small voice when you really listen. I'm giving you the power to be more than your fear.
Amen.
The gospel's beautiful.
Amen.
But God, you don't understand. I'm so guilty. Who am I to stand in front of people and proclaim your name to them? God, I'm not even worthy of that. He said, I know. I know. But you're no longer a dead man walking, son. I've lifted you up to a place of honor. I've seated you beside my son. And when I look at Jesus, when I look at you, I see the same guy. I see you perfect and spotless and innocent. I've carved away all that guilt. The gospel's beautiful. So beautiful. And if I stay submitted to that gospel, if I stay honest and resist my pride and my default reaction to bow up and do better because I'm just that great and God's lucky to have me on his team. Right? It's funny. You should laugh at that. Then I'm in submission in front of the greatest artist of all time who is shaping me into something better. That's the story of the gospel. What'd you walk in here with this morning? Did you walk in here with guilt on your mind? Did you walk in here with shame? You sat in the back hoping nobody would see you because you got stuff going on. Did you walk in here scared to death because you're not sure you're accepted? You're not sure if you're capable? You're not. Let's just be honest. Let's all just admit that we're not. We're dead. We're dead in sin. We fall short. We miss the mark.
Amen.
There's one standard. God has set a standard, and it's perfection. It's a standard that never changes, and it seems like it's not fair, but he's perfect. The ones in communion with him should be too. Let me explain it this way. Some of you have been to Disney World this year. I've seen your pictures on Facebook, Twitter. You know what you didn't do? If you have a kid that's only this tall, you were not caught off guard by the fact that he couldn't ride Space Mountain. In fact, some of you waited till this year to buy your tickets because you didn't want to waste your money because of that very fact. Because here's the standard at Disney World. Disney has Mickey Mouse outside the gate before you purchase your tickets. It's online so you can measure on your wall if you want to. His hand never moves. You're either tall enough to ride or you are too short. There's only one standard. God's standard is perfection. So if you're spending your days looking down the street, looking both directions, looking around this room today going, I'm better than them and them, and I'm good on that, they're doing that, I'm good. That's the wrong standard.
Amen.
Standard is perfection. The only way to achieve it is to recognize that since birth we have been too short. And God raises us up to so much more than that. Guilt becomes innocence. Fear becomes power. Shame becomes your honor. That's the gospel. How do you respond? You don't respond by saying that you're going to go out and do a bunch of good things because you want to earn God's approval. You already have that. The plan was in place before you got here. He approved from the beginning. But you can give your weight to him. You can lean into him and become the masterpiece that he had in mind. You want to break free of the chains? You want to make sure that the scars on you from all the marks, that they're worth something, that it wasn't just painful? Sit down. Give your weight to the artist. Let him hold you. That's very metaphorical. I'm not usually that way, so let me say it this way. Give him all the dirt and the filth and the secrets that you hold at night. Guys, if you're up at night and your wife's going to bed, you know, teenagers, whoever, you're looking at pornography on your phone and stuff, and you say, I just can't stop. You'd stop if your mom opened the door. Lean into God and at least give him the status of your mother and let him break that chain. Let him break through that bondage and show you that you can do the good works that he had in mind for you. And not only that, when you do, he can redeem the worst dark secret of your life to be useful for the next person having that struggle.
Amen.
Moms, quit trying to do it all. Lean in and let him mold you and take away that control piece that's got you bound up and not enjoying your kids and wondering if you're doing enough. You're not doing enough. You'll never do enough. Lean into him. He's already done it. That's my word for you today. How will you respond?
Thanks so much for being with us today. My name is Michael Wood. I'm the lead pastor at First West. We're a church in two locations, in West Monroe, Louisiana, and in Sterlington, Louisiana. It's the heartbeat of our church to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. If there's any way that we can pray for you or serve you, would you please contact us? You can get more information about our church at firstwest.cc. Thank you.